Ralph Castiglione is our mission and outreach coordinator, and he tells a story about a time when he was invited by a friend to meet her at a Halloween party. He did not personally know the host, but he was going as this woman's guest, and so she gave him the address, apparently on Montgomery Drive, and said, "You can Google the directions and meet me there." And she said, "When you get there, be sure to come all the way up the driveway and then go through the gate into the backyard. There will be a lot of people there, but I'll be somewhere in the back. You might be able to find me on the deck if you just look around." And so Ralph Googled the directions, Montgomery Drive. He goes. He follows her instructions to a T, all the way up the driveway, through the gate, into the backyard. And when he gets there, it is jam-packed with people. I mean, there are people everywhere. So he starts to walk around the backyard looking for his friend, can't find her, goes up onto the deck to try to find his friend, can't find her there, eventually goes into the house and walks through the house looking for her, still can't find her, comes back out onto the deck, and at this point, a man stops him and says, "Can I help you find someone?" Ralph says the name of his friend, and the guy says, "I don't know that name," which is interesting because this is my house. And Ralph said, "Okay," and he gets out the cell phone and he calls his friend and he says, "Hey, I'm here at the party. Where are you?" She says, "I'm here too." Ralph says, "Well, I've looked all over for you. I'm on the back deck. Where are you?" She says, "I'm on the back deck too." He said, "I can't find you." She said, "That's because you're at someone else's party." You see, he had gone to Montgomery Drive in Selden, and she was on Montgomery Drive in Port Jeff Station. So Ralph apologized to the host and left the party. He had been such a gracious guest that they all wanted him to stay, but he left to go find his friend. She told him how to get to where she was, and he gets there, and it turns out the right party is totally boring. I mean, it's dead. So you know what they did? They went back to the wrong party. Everybody welcomed them back with open arms. They had a great time at someone else's party. But I tell you that story today because whether we realize it or not, most of us are enjoying someone else's party. And if we understand that fact, it will make an important difference in how we think and live. We've spent most of this year in a sermon series called The Big Story, looking at how the Bible is much more than just a group of moral lessons or heroes to imitate, how it's one great story of what God is doing through Jesus to rescue humanity from the mess that we've made with our sin. And in these final weeks of the series, we're talking about the impact that that story has on us in the meantime, as we long and wait, as the song says it. And the reason that I am starting off this way today is that we have been looking all throughout this series at promises that God made to Jewish people about a Jewish rescuer or Messiah. And yet we're talking and acting and living as if all of their promises and all of their benefits apply to us. How do we get from there to here? You might say that we Gentiles or non-Jewish people are enjoying someone else's party. Now, if I could be honest, as a pastor, this is not one of those topics that you stay awake all night thinking about. I hope Pastor Josh is going to bring this up on Sunday and address this. Those kind are really exciting because I've already got your attention. However, this is a very important issue. If you haven't noticed, the history of the relationship between Christians and Jewish people is not a pretty one. It is filled with suffering and with persecution, and most of the time, people who call themselves Christians have been on the perpetrating side of things. And so today we're going to look at a passage in Paul's letter to the Romans that gives us very important perspective because many of us live shoulder to shoulder with people who are of Jewish descent, relatives, friends, neighbors, people at school, co-workers. And the big story of the Bible gives us very important insight into how those relationships ought to play out. So today we're looking at a very difficult passage, one that we don't speak about much in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 11. And what you're going to see here, three things: God's vision for history, our place in that vision, and the driving force behind it all. God's vision for history, our place in that vision, and the driving force behind it all. You're going to want to have a Bible open as we walk through this. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 11. You can use your Bible or the Bible app on your phone if you have that, or even the Pew Bible in front of you if you want to use that one. It is on page 1760. Romans 11, starting in verse 11. Now, let's get a sense for the context. What's happening here where we drop in today, chapter 11? Well, in the first eight chapters, Paul's been talking about the wonderful love that sinful people like us have come to experience in Jesus. We saw that especially last week in Romans chapter 8. And then he makes this dramatic shift in the start of chapter 9 as he starts to talk about his fellow Jews. He says, in essence, I would be willing to go to hell myself if my fellow Jews would receive the love of Jesus. A very dramatic statement. And we sometimes forget that even though Paul calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles, he remained very Jewish all throughout his life, and he cared about Jewish people. As he begins chapter 11, and he comes to verse 11, he asks a rhetorical question. He says, did they stumble, the Jewish people, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? In other words, is God finished with the Jewish people? As he's writing at the present time, he says, most of the Jews are rejecting Jesus. Is that a permanent state of affairs? Will it always be that way? And he answers, by no means. Not on your life. In fact, there's an explanation for why things are the way they are today. And that explanation is found in God's vision for history. He wants us to see a purpose that God has behind the Jewish response to Jesus at that point in time. If you'll look at the second part of verse 11, we'll read through verse 14. He says, rather, because of their transgression, the Jewish people, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's most of us, to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you Gentiles. That's us again. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Anybody really grasp that on first reading? If so, you're welcome to preach next week because you have got the Bible figured out. That is a tough passage, isn't it? I've puzzled over this for a long time, but Paul is setting up a sequence here that's going to play out several times in this chapter. I'm going to put the logical sequence on the screen in hopes that you can get it. He's saying that the Jewish rejection of Jesus will lead to Gentile acceptance of him, which will produce Jewish envy for what Gentile Christians have found and will ultimately make them want to come back into God's family, accept Jesus. So Jewish rejection results in Gentile acceptance, which brings about Jewish envy, which will ultimately result in Jewish acceptance of Jesus. Now, what Paul is doing with this interesting logic is he's giving a theological interpretation of history, of how things have played out. Jesus was born into a Jewish family in Israel, and in his ministry, he showed very clearly that he was the long-awaited Messiah or rescuer of the Jewish people, that he came primarily for them. However, most of the Jewish people didn't believe that. They thought he was a blasphemous rabbi. They had him crucified. And Jesus told the Jewish leaders of his day a story to help him grasp what was going to play out. He said, imagine that there's a king. We know this as the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew 22. Imagine that there's a king who wants to throw a party in honor of his son. And he invites all of his closest friends to this huge party. But they're all too busy. They have an excuse for why they can't come. And so the king says, well, I'm not going to let my party go to waste. I've made all these preparations. Go out into the street, invite the poor, the lame, the beggars, anyone who will come to come and join my son's party. And Jesus is saying, that's what's going to happen. The Jewish people are going to reject God's invitation to come through faith in him and be a part of this party, this feast that God is throwing. And because of that, he's going to invite Gentiles, in other words, everybody else, to come and experience what they were initially invited to. And then as we move into the book of Acts, which we walked through a couple of years ago, we see that sequence play out over and over. The apostles, first in Jerusalem, announce the good news of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection for the Jewish people, and most of them reject him. A small minority comes to Christ in faith, but initially the Jewish people start to persecute the Christians. They even killed one of them, Stephen, as Lou showed us a few weeks ago. And when that happens, the Christians are scattered because they don't want to be killed. And where do they end up? Gentile territory, non-Jewish places. And they just keep telling the story of Jesus. And now you have non-Jewish people believing the good news about Jesus. After Paul, who is himself persecuting Christians, after he becomes a follower of Jesus, what's his pattern? Well, every time he goes to a new city, where does he go first? The synagogue, the Jewish house of worship. And he says, Jesus came for you to be your rescuer. Believe in him. And what happens? Usually they reject the message. And so Paul says, for example, in Acts chapter 13, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. So there's this pattern. And when Paul says in Romans 11 that because of Jewish transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, he's simply describing this historical pattern. The Jewish people have essentially said, we don't want anything to do with Jesus. And so God has said, okay, have it your way. There are others who will come to the party. And what has happened since then, all throughout history, is not in dispute. Largely, the Jewish people have rejected Jesus. There is a small minority who have received him as their Messiah. In fact, this rejection has been so great that the popular assumption is you cannot be Jewish and believe in Jesus. That those things are incompatible. A great example of this was some years ago, the nation of Israel passed a law that said you cannot be a citizen of Israel and believe that Jesus is your Messiah. It's not possible. Now, fortunately, that law has been rescinded since. But that's an example of this seeming incompatibility. Now, what does Paul say? He says this is not a permanent situation. Why is he so confident? Because of God's vision for history. And here's the first point that I want you to see about this today. Paul is saying that God has been moving history toward an inclusive vision. This is all happening because of God's inclusive vision. In other words, God temporarily allowed the Jewish rejection of Jesus so that ultimately both Gentiles and Jews, people of every background, could enjoy his salvation together. Are you still with me? We're wading through a lot of deep territory here, so stick with me. If you go way back in the big story to God's promise to Abraham, you will see that this is not an afterthought. Gentiles coming into the family of faith is not an afterthought, because what did God promise to Abraham, among other things? He said, through your offspring, I will bless people of every nation. Not just Jewish people. People of every background. God has always wanted people of all races and nationalities and languages to be part of the party that he's throwing for people. And in fact, Abraham's name meant father of nations. Now God is using the Gentiles with a specific purpose for the Jews, to make them jealous. He wants Jewish people to see what we found in Christ and say, wow, I want that. I'm missing out. That's our party. We ought to come back. That's what Paul says in verses 13 and 14. You probably know how this process works out. If you've been around kids, my 4-year-old son got a number of toys for Christmas that he hasn't touched since December the 26th. They are buried somewhere deep in a toy box. And yet, if his 6-year-old sister pulls out one of them and starts to play with it, you would think that it was his favorite toy he has ever had and that she has violated some basic right of his. He will fight her tooth and nail to get that thing back, even though he didn't care about it 5 minutes before, because now she has it and he doesn't, right? That's kind of how human nature wants. When someone else has something that we want, it makes us want it even more, even if we weren't interested before. Now, sometimes that's bad and we call it coveting, right? But if the item that we desire was something that we were intended by God to have all along, then that process is good and right. And that's what is happening, Paul says, between Gentiles and Jews, that God wanted Jewish people to see the life that we have found in Jesus and desire to come back, just like Ralph came back to the happening party, that they'll see what's happening in us. Life with Jesus and with his people should be contagious. It should be winsome. People should look into your life and be able to say, you know, there's somebody who's living with freedom. Rather than being tied down to a bunch of rules or a checklist, there's somebody who talks about God as if they know God personally. Where does that come from? There's somebody who lives in community with other people who are different, in spite of disagreement. They should see people whose lives are marked by sacrificial generosity. They should see people who have a vibrant joy, even in hardship, a calm sense of peace, a sense of confidence that comes from the Holy Spirit. There's a zest that's attractive about you. It may be that some of you are here today because you got invited to church by a friend whose life is like that. And you want to know where it comes from. Well, it comes from having Jesus at the center of your life and letting Him produce that kind of life in you. Others of you have been walking in a relationship with Jesus for a long time. And if it hasn't happened already, people are eventually going to say, hey, what is it about you? Something is different. And I hope you won't say, it's this vitamin supplement that I take. No, tell them it's Jesus. Tell them about what He's done in your story. That's God's design, that people of every background, not just Jewish, would see something in you that is infectious and that they would desire to have it too. God's purpose in the historical process that's played out was not just that Gentiles would one day come in or that Jews would one day come back, but that there would be a greater richness together. People of diverse backgrounds loving one another in the kingdom of God than anybody could ever enjoy apart from one another. That's what He says in verse 12. If their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? You see, God's vision is that Gentile Christians would experience a greater richness by having Jewish believers in their life, and that Jewish believers would have a greater richness by having non-Jewish people in their life, that in settings where we can be from different backgrounds and enjoy God together, there is a greater richness. It's an inclusive vision. Now, secondly, don't miss what this says about us. Humility will be our hallmark when we see our place in this vision. Humility will be our hallmark. We see this in verses 17 and 18, where Paul gives this elaborate tree analogy. He says, if some of the branches, speaking of Jewish people, verse 17, have been broken off, and you, Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You see, Paul's overarching thrust in this whole passage is aimed at Gentile Christians who might develop a feeling of superiority over Jewish people because we've believed what they haven't. I think if we're all honest, we all have stereotypes, prejudices that play out in our mind, whether those are about Jewish people or other people. Sometimes we even use our faith as a way to stoke our own ego. You know, I have this really great faith when someone else doesn't. But if we understand our place in God's vision, then humility will mark us. And Paul gives us a couple reasons why that has to be true. He says first that we're utterly dependent on our Jewish roots. He uses this analogy of an olive tree. And we don't typically have olive trees around here, but in the Mediterranean world, they're very common, commonly cultivated. The olive tree was the well-recognized symbol of Israel. Now, what happens if you have a tree and you cut off a branch? What happens to that branch? It dies. It has to be attached to the roots. And what Paul is saying is that we Gentiles are the branches, and if we're cut off from our Jewish roots, we have no faith. We need them. They are the trunk and the roots of the whole tree. He talks about grafting in. You see, if you were a farmer who cultivated olive trees and you have a tree that's not producing any olives, you would cut the branches off of that tree and you would graft them on to an olive tree that is producing, that is healthy. I don't know if you can see here, but this is an example. The top of that is a branch that's been grafted on to another branch, and they've started to grow together so that all the branches can produce olives. And Paul is saying that historically there has only been one people of God. And primarily, it's been the Jewish people who have believed God's promises. But now, God has grafted us, Gentiles, onto the Jewish tree through belief in Jesus. And now we can draw spiritual sap, spiritual nourishment from our Jewish heritage, from Old Testament scriptures, from God's covenants with Abraham. Without the history of God's work in the Jewish people, we have nothing to stand on. We're invited to the Jewish party, not the reverse. Jesus is our link to the big story that God's been writing in the history of Israel. And anyone who tells you that Christians have replaced Jews or that God's finished with Jewish people is wrong. We've been invited to join the party that God is throwing for them. But now, in light of history, we get to invite them back to the party. That's God's desire. In fact, Paul's going to tell us down in verse 24. He's going to address this thought that you can't be Jewish and Christian, this incompatibility. He says that there is nothing more natural than a Jewish person receiving Jesus as Messiah, as their rescuer. In fact, the unnatural part was that we Gentiles should get to be part of God's family. It would be totally natural for a Jewish person to come to faith in Jesus. Some of you may be from a Jewish background, and you're wrestling with this. How could a Jewish person also be a Christian? And I hope that you'll hear that to become a follower of Jesus is not to cease being Jewish. It's to become a completed Jew, a fulfilled Jew. If you are from a Gentile background, which is most of us, it may be that you have some friend or coworker or someone in your life who is of a Jewish background, and I think you should consider it an honor to be their friend. If they will have you, if they'll invite you to their celebrations, be a part of them. Learn from their heritage and their customs about what it means to be the people of God. The first chance I really had to do this was in college. I had a professor. He was a very brave man because he was the only Jewish faculty member at an all-Baptist school, Baylor University in Texas. And he taught a class on the Holocaust that I took. He also started a center for Jewish studies. And he was the kind of professor that everybody loved to take because for him, it wasn't just a lecture. He invited the students to be a part of his life, to come into his home for the celebrations, to experience that Jewish life with him. And there was something attractive about it. About the Passover and the way that they celebrated, about the rhythm of work and rest, about this perseverance that characterized him, that came from the history of his people. I wanted to spend every opportunity I had around him to learn from him. And I hope that if you have that kind of opportunity, a Jewish friend or someone in your life, that you will humbly approach them in the same way, desiring to be part of their lives and learning from them what it means to be part of God's people because we're supported by a Jewish root. We share in their nourishing sap, to use that metaphor. And because of that, humility should be our hallmark. So let me spell out clearly one implication of this for you. There is absolutely no place for any hint of anti-Semitism or discrimination in the life of a follower of Jesus. If we're honest, some of us have our stereotypes. We've probably spoken harshly at times. And Paul's concern in these verses is to nip that in the bud. Any arrogance, any gloating, any anti-Semitism, which might come from the fact that Jewish people have rejected Jesus, he says, be done with that. You know, I didn't think about this a lot coming from the South until I moved to New York about 10 years ago. And I learned a lot about Jewishness and about anti-Semitism. And one pastor really helped me to understand why this matters. I'm going to use his words directly. He said, anti-Semitism is real today. Jews around the world feel vulnerable. If they are weak, they are hated. And if they are strong, they are hated. That's the way history has treated them. And with all the authority that I can claim from Scripture and from the Spirit of Christ, I call you not to be a part of that. Why? Because the Jewish root, the Jewish fathers, the Jewish Scripture, the Jewish promises, the Jewish history, the Jewish Messiah supports you, not the other way around. Being a Christian means becoming a true Jew. Being a Christian means finding your ancestry in Abraham and his offspring. Being a Christian means believing and loving the Jewish Torah and writings and prophets. Being a Christian means being grafted into the Jewish covenant. Proud anti-Semitism proves that we do not know who we are. Now that means that if you are inclined to use verbal slurs or racial jokes, that they have no place in your life. It means that when you see certain stereotypes popping up in your mind, you confess them to God. You renounce them. It means that you get to know your Jewish heritage and you delight in the fact that Jesus has allowed you to be a part, a recipient of that. Humility should mark us because we're utterly dependent on our Jewish roots. But then Paul gives us one more quick reason why humility will be our hallmark if we understand our place in God's vision for history. You see it in verse 19 and following. He says, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. What's he saying? He's reiterating a basic reason that humility should mark every follower of Jesus. because we stand only by grace through faith. God did not invite us to life with him because we were super spiritual, because we were great people. God didn't turn away from Jewish people because they were bad people. The people who are allowed to enjoy life with God are simply the ones who've received his gift through faith in Jesus. And when it's a gift, there's no reason, there's no grounds for pride or for arrogance. I think a lot of us have this kind of default mode of self-righteousness. We tend to measure ourselves by what we do, by how we act. Some of us, that means that we magnify our strengths and we magnify other people's weaknesses and we feel really proud of what we've done. For others of us, we measure ourselves by what we've done. It makes us feel horrible because we haven't measured up. And Paul is saying, any of you who are in the family of faith are there only because God has poured out a gift on you through Jesus Christ, not based on how you've lived or how you've acted or how many rules you've kept or not kept. You're here by grace through faith. When you realize that, you can't boast. John Piper put this very well. He said, a Christian is a person who by grace has wakened from a dream of self-sufficiency into a reality of utter dependence on the grace of God. Every day we're awakening from a dream of self-sufficiency. Humility will be our hallmark. It'll color our relationships with all people if we understand this gift of grace. That's why Paul says in verse 22, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. What's your part in this whole arrangement? Considering his kindness every day. Saying, God, I am on my knees because if I had to stand on my accomplishments, my righteousness, I would have no leg to stand on. I am totally dependent on your kindness. When that becomes a part of your routine, it produces humility. I recently saw an interview with Vin Scully. Vin Scully is one of the most well-known sports broadcasters of all time. He retired last summer after 67 seasons of being the voice of the Los Angeles Dodgers baseball team. He has encountered celebrities, VIPs from all different walks of life. He's been on the front lines for some of the greatest moments in sports history. And this was I was watching during a rain delay during the Mets game where they had to fill time, and so they did an extended interview with him. And they were asking about all of his accomplishments and wanting him to talk about that. And someone who's been where he's been really could let it get to their head. You know, they could say, well, I did this and I did that, and talk about themselves all the time. But you know what stood out as he talked about his experiences? Just this air of total humility, gratitude. The interviewer wanted him to stop saying this, but he kept saying, I am just so grateful that God let me be part of that moment. I am so grateful that God put me in that moment at that time. He's a believer. He knows the Lord. And there's this air of humility, of recognizing that everything is a gift. Yes, he's worked hard, but this golden voice, that was given to him. Being in the right place at the right time, that was given to him. And you see, when we realize that everything we are and everything we have, our relationship with God, even our circumstances, are a gift of grace, it does away with boasting. It produces humility as our hallmark. And I hope that'll be true of all of us. Finally, Paul gives us a glimpse of the driving force behind all of God's work in history when it comes to the relationship of Jews and Gentiles, verse 25 and 26. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Very controversial passage. What is he talking about? Something that's going to happen in the future. He says, a day is coming when the majority of Jewish people will come back to the party. They will come into God's kingdom through faith in Christ. God's vision, his inclusive vision, will become a reality. God has allowed the Jewish people, by and large, to reject him for this portion of history, turning away from Jesus. He's allowed Gentiles to come to faith. But because God is faithful to his promises, he will keep his word. And one day, as Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Now, what does that mean? There are lots of opinions about that. I take it to mean that there's going to be a future season when the majority of living Jews will recognize and receive Jesus as their Messiah. There will be a great awakening to Jesus. Now, some people say that this means that there's a special way for Jewish people to get in, apart from faith in Christ, that they will all experience salvation. But I think that goes against everything the New Testament says, that if that were possible, then Christ died for nothing. A day is coming when the majority of Jewish people will return to God's kingdom through faith in Christ, and who knows, it might be in your day. You might even be part of telling the story that woos people back to Him. And Paul concludes the whole section by laying out the driving force behind all of this. Verse 32, he says, "For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that He may have mercy, undeserved kindness on them all." All people, when we see that phrase, all people, it's talking about all races, people of all different backgrounds. He has bound us over to disobedience so that He can have mercy on us all. Now, what does that mean, bound us over to disobedience? Sounds strange. The image is that God has allowed us to walk into a prison cell of our choosing, a prison of self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, and he said, okay, if that's where you want to be, fine, I'll close the door. And He has allowed us to wallow in our misery until we realize the greatness of His offer in Christ and how badly we need it. And that ultimately God is just waiting to unleash His kindness on people who recognize how much they need it. This is the driving motivation behind it all. In all of history, God's driving desire is to unleash His kindness on all peoples. That's why there's going to one day be a massive influx of Jewish people coming into God's kingdom through Christ. That's why you've been a recipient of God's grace. That's why your eyes have been opened. That's why you're here today, because God longs to pour out His kindness on you and on people of every background. It's His ultimate goal in all of history to pour out that kindness on all peoples. So I want to ask you, what does that mean for where you are today? Whether you're brand new to this Christian faith, to church, to the Bible, or you've been coming for a long time, what does it mean that God wants to pour out His kindness on you? Here's my challenge, my invitation to you, wherever you are in your spiritual journey, is to let the kindness of God flood your life and mark your interactions. Let the kindness of God flood every corner of your life and mark every interaction that you have. Swim in His kindness. And let that overflow with people you know, whatever their background, Jewish or not. One of the greatest honors of my life for the last 10 years has been a friendship that I've gotten to have with a Jewish man who I've been able to watch come alive through faith in Jesus over the last few years. We got to be fast friends soon after Kim and I came to New York about 10 years ago. He's from Nassau County. And I remember initially being pretty careful to not treat him as some kind of evangelistic project, you know what I'm talking about, but to just be his friend and pray for him and spend time with him. And we became good friends. And every now and then we would talk about spiritual things. And when we would talk about Jesus, he often said it just didn't seem possible that he could be both Jewish and believe in Jesus, that they were just mutually exclusive based on his background. And so whenever that would come up, sometimes he would get defensive and I would let it go. We'd talk about other things. And about 5 years ago, we were having dinner, having some clams in Port Washington. And out of nowhere, he said, "You know, Josh, I probably should tell you that I recently invited Jesus to be my Messiah, to be the rescuer, the Savior at the center of my life. I thought you'd like to know that." I'm like, "You're right, I'd like to know that." I said, "I'm really surprised. I didn't know that you were even at the point of considering that. What brought you there?" And he said, "Well, a couple of things. One, you know, my wife," he's married to a Christian. He said, for decades, I've watched my wife live out the love of God to our kids and to me and to people she knows. And I just can't deny that it's real." And he said, "I've watched you people," meaning Gentile Christians, "I've watched you people and the way that you have treated others with kindness who are not like you, and you've treated me with kindness. I just can't deny it. Jesus must be who he says he is." That was one of the greatest moments of my life over the last few years. And you know what I think? I think that's a privilege, that's an honor that God wants all of you to have. Getting to walk with people as they discover Jesus as their rescuer. Some Jewish, some not. I think it's possible when you let the kindness of God flood your life and mark every interaction that you have. That's my hope for you and for us as a church. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for when we have looked down our noses at people when we have been critical of people because of race or certain lifestyle or even beliefs, when we have elevated ourselves and used even our faith as a means of pride. Forgive us, Lord. Thank you that your grace is unending for us. I pray today that you'll give us a new understanding for what you're doing in history, for the way that you want to unleash your kindness. And Lord, that each of us would have a fresh experience of that kindness today and in the week that lies ahead, that your Spirit would flood our lives with the good news of Jesus in a new and powerful way. And Lord, would you open our eyes to what you're doing in people around us and the community around us, the way that you're drawing people, Jewish and otherwise, to yourself. Give us all opportunities to tell the story of Jesus and walk with people as they come alive in him. To the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.